Well, thank you for that, Dee. Well, good morning. As Ryan has mentioned earlier, it's so good to be here. It's been a good weekend to be able to hang out with some family, to get to watch some good football yesterday. Luckily for most of us, all the teams represented here won, so the attendance seems to reflect that a little bit. I kind of made a joke, as probably many of y'all have at one point have brought your kids to church and dropped your kids off at Sunday school. This morning, it was a bit of a role reversal. I brought my parents to church and dropped them off at Sunday school before I went about my day. So it's been a kind of an interesting role reversal, but make no mistake about it. When we go out to places to eat, it's still on their dime. So don't worry about that. I'm still living that part of my college experience. So before we dive into it, I'm greatly appreciate if we could all bow our heads and just pray with me. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for another opportunity to dive into your word, to hear what you have to say. Father, I pray that this message will come from me, that it would not come from me, but that it would come from you, God. I pray that I'd be able to hide behind the cross, Lord, and let your word, let your message do the talking. Let it change our lives and let us live accordingly. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So on November 24th, 2009, the White House, they hosted a state dinner for Indian Prime Minister Manmohan Singh. I believe I got that right. And this dinner, it started like any other typical White House dinner. The guests arrived. They were dressed in their finest attire. Many were able to line up and take pictures with the president, our vice president, Barack Obama, and Joe Biden at the time. It's certainly a night to remember for anyone in attendance. However, there was a particular set of guests, as pictured here, Michaela and Tariq Salih, picture up on the screen. These guests, they stood out above the rest, and they stood out for a particular reason. You might have remembered hearing about them in the news. They were uninvited. They were not on any guest list. They weren't supposed to be at this event. But according to one security personnel, when they were interviewing him, he said, well, they acted the part, so they were able to get through the highly advanced security of a White House dinner. And as you can see here, they were able to get such access that they were able to take pictures with our nation's leaders. Doesn't that just give you all the confidence in the world of our security of the White House? So let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself in a place or found yourself in a circumstance where you just think to yourself, I'm really not supposed to be here? Maybe you scored some pretty sweet like 50-yard line tickets to your favorite sports team. Or maybe you got some backstage passes to one of your favorite artists. Maybe you were able to meet a celebrity in person, and you were just absolutely starstruck, and you just sort of had this like moment of like, I'm not worthy to be here. There's no reason why I should be in the presence of this. I have a couple examples that come to mind. I grew up in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and one of the perks, one of the things that I can kind of get to brag about is that the Carolina Panthers actually will host the first few weeks of their training camp in Spartanburg at Wofford College. And the last couple years, they actually have invited some of the local high schools in to practice with the Carolina Panthers. So like high school players are practicing with like local or like NFL stars. And this year, my former high school, Dorman High School, they were invited this year. And so that sort of piqued my interest. And so I looked in the paper, I read the paper like the next day, and you just imagine being a 16, 17-year-old kid and being able to walk up and be taught and be able to shake the hands of the likes of like Greg Olsen and Thomas Davis and Cam Newton. I know these are Carolina Panthers and this is Falcon country, but to me, like their faces, like it was just so interesting to see like jaws literally just dropped on the floor as they're standing just like, you know, right here to a professional football player. And I just couldn't imagine being in that position. I'll give you a personal example, and this is going to label me as a theology nerd or preacher nerd. But the first time I'll tell you about a time I met one of my favorite preachers. His name is David Platt. You might have heard of him. He's now the president of the IMB, but in those earlier days of his ministry, he came to my home church. We hosted a conference, and he spoke at my church. And I remember, it was like about an hour drive home to like come and hear him. And I remember, after the service, I walk up and met him. You're like, this is gonna sound really stupid, and you're probably gonna make fun of me. But this, I kid you not, this is my reaction to him. I went, "Hi, David. I'm Ryan. It's really good to meet you." I was so starstruck to be with David Platt. In the back of my mind, I'm like, this is like one of my favorite preachers, and I have no idea what to say to him. And so we get in these situations where we're just like, I'm not worthy to be in this place. You're just starstruck, or it's just in the back of your mind, it's like, there's no way I should be talking to this person. There's no way I should be have these good seats. There's no way that I should be experiencing this thing that I'm experiencing. I'm unworthy. This is just too much for me. Well, when it comes to our relationship with God, have you ever thought to yourself, I really shouldn't be here? I really shouldn't be standing anywhere near the presence of a holy God. If we are honest with ourselves, when we ask ourselves what makes us worthy to come before the heart of God, when we think about that question, the only thing we left to ask ourselves is, what does make me worthy at all? What value do I have to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and stand at his presence? This morning, we're going to read a story about a man named Mephibosheth who asked this very same question to King David. I believe that the answer that we could find, that Mephibosheth finds, an answer that we could find to the question of what makes us worthy, what makes us valuable to God, I believe that the answer that we could find is that our value is given to us by the King. More specifically, we receive our value from Christ. My purpose for this morning is so often when we read a story about David is to put ourselves in the shoes of David, and the application is to be, well, act more like David. Let me tell you, my purpose this morning is for us not to see ourselves like a David and just simply come away with, well, let's show more kindness and show more compassion, because that's what we see from David. But rather, I want us to view ourselves as a Mephibosheth and realize that our worth and our value can only come from the King. So I invite you this morning, if you able, to stand in the reading of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, let me just tell you, there's a lot of ancient Hebrew names that people are like, oh, how do you pronounce that? I get kind of asked all the time, it's like, oh, is this the right way to pronounce it? Listen, this is Southwest Georgia. If we, unless we have any Hebrew scholars, I'm guessing at some of these names, and we're just going to go with it, all right? So, especially with Mephibosheth, if I start stumbling and go, we know what we're saying, all right? So, 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandsons may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. So I believe from reading this story, we could see three, y'all may be seated. I realize y'all were going to be standing the whole time. I believe, I didn't realize I had to give that instruction. I believe from this story, we could see three realities between Mephibosheth and David's relationship. And kind of my goal, my purpose is to see from those realities, see three realities about ourselves and our own relationship with Jesus, our own relationship with God. So as we're looking at the dynamics of this relationship, we're going to see like how it fits into our relationship with God and our relationship with Jesus. So the first reality that we can see is that Mephibosheth was unworthy of David's kingdom. There are a couple reasons why he would be considered unworthy. The first is being that Mephibosheth could technically be considered an enemy of David's kingdom. When you begin in verse 1, David, he asks himself, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? And that's going to be very important, is that Mephibosheth, he comes from the house of Saul. Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that he can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? This question, it goes back to a promise that David had made Jonathan. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David promises Jonathan that he wouldn't cut off his household when he became king. But we see like the story of Saul and David is a bit of a complicated one. It's a bit of an interesting one. About halfway into King Saul's rule, the glory of God departs from him, and it comes onto David. And Saul becomes paranoid of David, which rightfully so. He's like, this guy's going to steal my kingdom. And so we see kind of all throughout 1 Samuel that Saul seeks to track down. He pursues David. He seeks to kill David. You just see this like battle that's constantly chasing and going to and fro. It kind of reminds me, like, have you ever seen those action movies where it's like the good guy is chasing the bad guy and the bad guy kind of gets trapped in a building and the building explodes and you're like, okay, like we're going right off into the sunset, but there's 30 minutes left of the movie and like what happens? Like as they're going down the street 10 blocks later, like the bad guy's like, I survived that and I just happened to like be in front of you. Like that's sort of kind of what the story is Saul and David reminds me of. It was just this constant, it's a constant reminder that Saul and David, they were enemies of each other. Saul had tried to kill David. And despite the fact that we see that David shows kindness to Saul throughout, like Saul's household, Saul's line was a threat to David. It was actually, I read in one commentary, it's actually customary for when a new family or a new dynasty would come into the kingdom, that it would be, you would completely cut off, you completely kill the previous line. So there wouldn't be a rebellion. There wouldn't be like a ruse, if you will, to take over the kingdom. And we see that like David had every right. David could have done that. And we see in the passage, like the author of 2 Samuel, he almost goes out of his way to point out that Mephibosheth was in the line of Saul. In verse 6, he says, "Son of Jonathan, son of Saul." Like they normally don't address people by their grandsons or their grandfather. They go out of his way to say, "This is Mephibosheth. He is in the line of Saul. Saul and David are enemies." So we could consider Mephibosheth an enemy, a potential enemy of David's kingdom. So let's stop and let's think about for a moment. Like I said, I want to show parallels between this relationship and our relationship with God. Let's think about for a moment. Remember, I said earlier that my goal was for us to see ourselves as a Mephibosheth and not a David. So let me ask you, where did you stand with God before you came to Christ? Some of us, we think, you know, I was a good person. Jesus just needed to fill in the gaps, but overall, you know, I was a good person. You know, it's just Jesus is sort of kind of complete me. But let me tell you, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the grace will come out tenfold, a hundredfold, if we realize the fact that we were enemies, alienated from God before Christ. In Romans 5:10, it says, while we were still enemies with God, we were reconciled to him. Colossians 1:21 would say that we were alienated and enemies with God because of the hostility in our mind. You see, before you and I came to know Christ and enter in his kingdom, we were part of the worldly kingdom. And we see throughout Scripture that what the world stands for and the kingdom of this world and the values is completely contrary to what the kingdom of God would be. It's in opposition of that. And so we were counted as enemies of God. But thankfully, despite our standing with God, Christ still chose to pursue us. And he calls us worthy. He calls us a friend of God now. What an amazing grace that is, that God will look to redeem his enemies and bring us into his kingdom. And that's where you and I stood. Not as buddy-buddy with God, not as someone that God just needed to fill in the gaps. We were enemies of the cross. We were enemies of God, and only through his grace that we can now be considered a part of his kingdom. So going back to the story of Mephibosheth, not only was he unworthy because he was an enemy to David's kingdom, he also had nothing to offer David's kingdom. One detail you might notice that they bring up a couple times was Mephibosheth was crippled, or he was lame in both feet. Now let's think about that for a second. Mephibosheth, he was crippled, so he couldn't fight for David. Like we could see, he could barely ride a horse. He couldn't fight for David. He couldn't be used to provide resources. He couldn't be used to farm his land and provide a something of value to David. In fact, we see David actually has to give Mephibosheth servants later on in the story. So there, from a practical perspective, Mephibosheth was useless to the kingdom, at least. He gained no advantage. David gained no advantage for showing grace to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. In fact, Mephibosheth would say this himself. One of my favorite verses, and why I think it really just kind of comes to a head, is when David approaches Mephibosheth, he asks him, he goes, what is your servant that you would show regard for such a dead dog such as I? Like Mephibosheth recognized his real value. He recognized, he's like, I have nothing to offer you, David. So we must recognize, just as Mephibosheth did, that apart from Christ, we have nothing to offer God that God hasn't already given to us. Isaiah 64:6 would say that our righteous acts, the most righteous thing that you can do on your own, is kind of like a filthy rag to God. We have nothing to offer him. We have nothing to bring to the table. So we shouldn't view our relationship with God from a prideful standpoint. The only reason we are able to enter his presence, the only reason we're able to serve God, is because of the blood of Jesus, and that blood has made us worthy. So we come to Christ not with a sense of boasting, not with a sense to pound on our chest and boast in our own abilities and think, oh, God's so lucky to have me because I'm a good singer, or I'm a hard worker, or I have a lot of money, or I give to the church, or, you know, God's just so lucky to have me for whatever gift and ability that I have to offer. We shouldn't come with that, but rather we should come to Christ with a sense of humility, a sense of recognize that any ability that we do have, Christ gave us. Christ gave that to us. We didn't earn it ourselves. So there's nothing that we did to earn that. There was no value that we were able to give God. We need to recognize that the beauty of grace, that Christ was so regard for such a dead dog as you and I. We are in the same boat as Mephibosheth. So this leads me to the second reality that we can see, is that not only was David unworthy of the kingdom, not only was Mephibosheth unworthy of the kingdom, but David made Mephibosheth worthy. The king made Mephibosheth worthy of the kingdom. An interesting thing, this goes back to really like any kingdom that you can see, is once the king declares something, or once a king sort of like gives something value, or a king like knights someone, it doesn't matter like what other people's opinion of that person was. If a king says something is worthy or someone has value, then there's not much pushback in that, right? So David gives Mephibosheth his value, and he does this in a couple ways. The first is that this is really, really important. David sought out Mephibosheth. David pursued Mephibosheth. The story begins with David asking, "Is there anyone in the house of Jonathan that he can show kindness towards?" When he finds out about Mephibosheth, I'm about to go really like English nerd on you, but look in verse 5. The type of verb. I know, like, we're not, some are like, "Oh, is this, we're supposed to have school off Monday." It's all right. Look at the type of verbs that they use in verse 5. It said that David sent and he brought Mephibosheth into his presence. He sent and he brought Mephibosheth into his presence. These are active verbs. This is something that David is actively doing. When David hears about Mephibosheth, he takes it upon himself to go after and find him. He takes it after himself to go after Mephibosheth and bring him into his presence. Mephibosheth didn't seek David on his own. He didn't actually go after David. In fact, he would never do it because we saw earlier, he said, "I'm a dead dog. I don't deserve to be in your presence." But David had to go after him. And because David actually pursued Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was able to find worth in David's kingdom. Once again, I want to take a moment to examine our own lives. I think the moment that grace just became so clear to me was the moment I realized that Christ actively pursued me before I ever pursued him. And if you're a Christian today, like, Christ actively ran, pursued, sought after you long before you ever sought after him. John 15, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you first." In Ephesians 1, Paul would say that Christ chose us before the foundations of the world. Let's think about to your own salvation, just the stories of that. I mean, in the moment, you're like, "Yes, I came and I accepted Jesus." But when you kind of like think about it, at least for me, just think about of all the events, all the things that had to transpire in order for you to hear the gospel, for you to come into that relationship with Christ. Like, who did God put in your life? What events happened in your life that when you look back on it, you're like, "Wow, if X, Y, and Z didn't happen, then I would never have been in that position to come to Christ." And I believe as we look back on our own salvation experience and as we look back throughout Scripture, we see a story of God pursuing us. And he doesn't, like I said, he doesn't pursue us because we are worthy. He doesn't pursue us because we have our value. He doesn't pursue us because of our own worth or value, but rather because Christ pursued you, you now have value. Like, do you see the difference in that? It wasn't that we were so valuable that Christ, like, I have to have this person. I have to have that Ryan Lancaster. He's going to be my next youth pastor. So I have to have him. I have to bring him in there. No. Instead, because Christ pursued me, because Christ came after me, he has given you your value. He has given me my value. And so we are now counted worthy because a loving God chose to pursue his people despite their hostility, despite their shortcomings, despite the fact that they brought absolutely nothing to the table. God's grace is shown to us by the fact that Christ died for us. As Romans 5 says, while we are still weak and enemies with God, that is the grace of God. That is the gift of salvation that we get to experience. So going back to the story, not only did David give Mephibosheth his worth by pursuing him, he also declared him worthy by allowing him to sit at the king's table. David brought Mephibosheth into an intimate and honorable position in the kingdom. This position is at the king's table is not something that you just give to any ordinary person. In fact, we see throughout in other places throughout Scripture, to even enter into the king's presence without being summoned, like, it could be punishable by death. Like, this was a big deal that David could, or that Mephibosheth could eat at his presence. The fact that Mephibosheth could continue to eat at the king's presence showed that he had value in the kingdom. And it goes a step further in verse 11. The, t- uh, the text will say that Mephibosheth ate like one of the king's sons. Like, think about that for a second. Think about the fascination that even like us as Americans have with royalty. I don't know. I'm sure some of the ladies remember like the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. How many of y'all like woke up at 3:30 in the morning to watch that wedding? No, okay. The honesty comes out. Like, we just have a fascination with royalty. And I remember like shortly after, like the royal baby, you know, it's like the royal baby has come upon us. Like, you look at pictures, the royal baby looked like just any other baby. Like, it wasn't special, but the fact that it was a baby of royalty, right? It gave it honor. It gave it prestige. You know, it gave it a step further. It was a baby of royalty, of Prince William and Kate Middleton. There's just a special excitement that the world has over a family of royalty. Well, Mephibosheth is now counted like a child of royalty in this story. It says he now gets to eat at the table like one of the king's sons. He's now seated in a honorable position. And we see that because of the action of King David, this lame, crippled enemy of God, our enemy of David, is now given value and worth, the value and worth of a king's son. But Mephibosheth's worth is not from himself, but it comes from the king. That's the whole thing, if you hear me say, his value, it came from the king. Our value, it comes from the king. Christ has, in the same way, Christ has taken us as enemies of God, enemies of the cross, and has made us become children of God. So let me ask you this. Where do you find your value from? Where do you find your worth from? I fear that for many of us, we fall into one of two extremes. One extreme is that you overvalue yourselves. We believe, like I said earlier, we have so many gifts and so many talents that we almost feel that God is lucky to have us on his side. Understand that we bring nothing to God. And this may be hard to hear, but God doesn't need us to choose him. God doesn't need us to be part of his kingdom. Instead, we must recognize instead that our worth and value now comes from Christ's work in our lives. So if you fall into this extreme, my challenge to you be to humble yourself before a holy God. Recognize that your worth and your value comes from Christ and from Christ alone. For others, we fall into the other extreme, that we don't see our value at all. One of the most heartbreaking things that I believe we can hear is that God can't forgive me because I can't forgive myself. We think that we have done so much wrong and that we are too far gone, that God can never redeem us. But here's the beautiful truth that we find throughout Scripture, is that we are given the righteousness of Christ. We are given the qualifications, the merits that require us, that make us worthy to come in God's presence. Romans 5:18 says that one act of righteousness will lead to the righteousness of all men. I talk about this illustration with our students all the time. When God looks at our merits, when he looks to see if this person is righteous, if this person is qualified to come to my presence, if you are a follower of Christ, the beautiful picture that we see throughout Scripture is when God looks at me, he doesn't see Ryan Lancaster and how he screwed up last week and how everything that he did today just made him unworthy and not able to come to the kingdom. No, instead, when God looks at me, because of what Christ has done, he sees Jesus, and he sees the qualifications and the merits of Jesus on my life. And that's just so beautiful to me to think about. The fact that what I've done, like, I have a front row seat to my mess-ups. I have a front row seat to my screw-ups, and God doesn't see that. He sees the work of Christ. He sees the qualifications of Christ. It says that Christ's righteousness is given to us. Christ's qualifications are given to us as Christians. That's such a beautiful picture of grace, and that's such a beautiful picture of our worth. And there is a result that happens with our newfound worth. One final thing, as we wrap up, we see that not only was Mephibosheth unworthy of David's kingdom, not only did David make Mephibosheth worthy, but now we see that because of David's actions, Mephibosheth's newfound worth, he gets to experience the kingdom of God. So we already established that Mephibosheth got to eat at the king's table. And we talked about the value and honor and prestige of that. But there's one more thing that we can see that we can find if we, or if we're not careful, we can miss this if we don't read it carefully. In verse 7, it says that David restored to Mephibosheth the land of Saul. It goes a little step further in verse 9. David says that all that belonged to Saul and his house, I'm going to give to you, Mephibosheth. I'm going to give to the master's grandson. See, the significance of David doing that is that he has every right to Saul's land. Like he's the king now. Like that's his land. Like that's his. Like he can claim that. I read in one commentary that the likely scenario, what was likely going on, was when David became king, Saul's household was still farming his land, and they're giving a portion of the produce, getting a portion of the yield of that land to David. So in all likelihood, David was receiving sort of like a taxation from this. And David gives that up, and he gives that to Mephibosheth. He gives his rightful claim to the land to Mephibosheth. And so in that way, Mephibosheth is almost treated as an equal of the king. He's able to eat at his table, and he receives the land that rightfully belongs to him. And later on, we're going to see that he's given servants, in fact. By the end of the story, we see a complete role reversal from where he started. A once alienated, worthless enemy of the king is now in a place to experience the fruit of the kingdom. So let's look back at our own relationship with Christ. We are in the same boat. We were once alienated. We were once enemies of the king. But now we get to be a part of his kingdom. We get to be a part of the kingdom of God because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And the worth that he brings in our lives, we now get, and because of the worth that he brings in his life, we now get to work alongside of God in his kingdom. Romans 8 would go so far to say that we are co-heirs with Christ. We get to share in the inheritance of Christ. And this idea of like sharing the inheritance and being a co-heir can be kind of confusing. And it's kind of hard to nail down, but one idea that I believe about it is that we get to work alongside of Christ and to bring in his kingdom into this world. We have the privilege, not the obligation. I spoke with our students a few weeks ago about the privilege of serving God, not the obligation to serve God, but the privilege of working alongside Jesus in advancing his kingdom. John 15 says that we are no longer called servants, but friends. Because you see, the servant does not know what his master is doing. But we have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus that allows us to be a part of advancing his kingdom. We have been given a new calling and a new mission because of our newfound worth in Christ. We are no longer enemies unworthy of the king. We are now sons and daughters who are given the opportunity to become a part of God's kingdom. We get to be instrumental in the ways that God is changing this world and advancing his kingdom. Think about how amazing that is. The opportunity that we have to work alongside Christ in advancing his kingdom and bringing about this kingdom to this world. Like we weren't even a part of it. Now we're instrumental in doing this. God is choosing to use us to do this. So let me ask you this. Are you living in a way that is worthy of your new calling? Does your life show your newfound worth to others? Is the way that you're living your new role in God's kingdom, is that evident to the rest of the world? I urge you not only to understand your newfound worth in Jesus, but have your life reflect that new worth. Have your life reflect that new value. God wants to include us in the work of his kingdom. And the only way that we can ever be qualified for that role is through the blood and through the work of Jesus. So live your life worthy of the kingdom. Live your life that reflects someone who's been given a new calling and a new mission. So my hope this morning was that you not only were able to recognize that your worth and value can come from Christ, my hope this morning was that you recognize that your hope and value could come from Christ. So as we close and have our invitations, I believe there's two ways that you can respond to this message. For the believer, my challenge, my response to you would be to humble yourselves. It can be really easy if we've been a Christian for a long time to become sort of puffed up in our own righteousness, become puffed up because Christ has changed our lives so much and Christ has worked such a miracle in our lives. We become puffed up in our righteousness. We maybe even begin to look down on others, that either they don't know Christ or, you know, they haven't been Christians very long. We kind of look down. It's like, I would never live a lifestyle like that. Like, look at what God's done to me. Maybe you're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that says, thank God I'm not like one of the sinners around me. We constantly need to remember that our worth and our value is only because of the work and work that Christ has brought in our lives. So when you recognize that the only reason you can live righteously is because of Christ's work, then you can begin to humble yourself. Instead of judging others or comparing our righteousness with that of an unbeliever, we can begin to have compassion on them. We can begin to point others to Christ and give them and show them how they can have a new worth and a new value. We can point people to Christ, point people to the King who gives them their worth. For the non-believer, maybe you're here this morning and you just feel unwanted by God. If that is you, maybe there's something in your past that you think, this is too much for God to handle. There's no way that God would accept me. If this is you, I pray, my hope is that you saw that your worth and your value comes from the King. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might know the righteousness of God. Christ took upon our shame. Christ took upon our guilt. And in return, in exchange for that, he gave us his worth. He gave us his righteousness. So if we are in the feeling that I'm just unworthy and there's no way that God can love me, understand this, that Christ took upon that shame. Christ took upon that guilt and is nailed upon the cross. And because of that, we are able to live in a new worth and a new value that comes from King Jesus. So if that is you, my charge to you, my response to you is simply ask to let Christ be your new worth. Let Christ show you your new value that you have in him. So as Mike comes up, and as we have our invitation, this altar is going to be open. Maybe for some of you, you have some pride, and you need to lay your pride down. You've been boasting in your own righteousness. You've been boasting in your own merits, in your own value, and that's pride, and you need to lay it down at the altar. And maybe for some of you, you need to find your new worth today. If that is you, I pray that you either talk to me, you come talk to Ryan. If you don't want to talk today, you can come by our office anytime. It's always open. But we want to come, we want to show you how Jesus can show you your new worth. So let me pray, and then this altar is going to be open.